Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
Well, welcome this morning. We're so grateful to have you here to worship with us today. If you have not joined us in a little while, you'll recognize that we have started a new series just last week entitled Established in the Faith. So we're going to take this time leading up to Easter to focus on how do we be confident in understanding what our faith is established in. You see, God was preparing the world to have faith through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what was he doing leading up to that time? How was he preparing people to be ready for this incredibly unexpected turn of events? And that's what we're going to focus on. And if you have your bulletin or you have been following along with us, every year we do prayers as a church body together. And this year, if you look on the back of your bulletin or have one of the magnets that are in the back, you'll see that the theme that we're focused around is this dimension of faith. And this idea of faith is what we're going to be studying throughout this year. After we experienced the global pandemic and all kinds of craziness in the last year, we recognize that our lives can turn very quickly into a whole lot of unknown and uncertainty. And so how do we, as Christians who have faith in Jesus Christ, how do we live day by day, moment by moment, walking in faith with God? So since faith is so foundational to Christianity, our desire this morning is to talk about what is critical for us to understand about salvation. So I want to put you in a setting here. What if you were sitting across the table from somebody and they turn to you and ask, what must I do to be saved? Very straightforward, very simple question. How would you respond? What would you say to them? Would you have a concise answer? To kind of have to fumble through words for a little bit to figure out where do I need to take this individual? Just start to squirm a little bit in your seat. Think about calling the pastor. Would you know what to say? And our prayer is that this morning as we study this idea that Jesus is our salvation, that we will better be equipped to be able to answer that kind of question from somebody. You see, wherever you are in your spiritual journey, whether you're new to the faith, whether you've been saved for a long time, but you've not necessarily been discipled, or whether you have been discipled and follower of Christ for a really long time, we want to be able to help you as a body throughout this series to effectively communicate what is your faith founded upon? What is it really established on? And can you effectively communicate that to other people? Or is it one of those things you just kind of go back and say, well, I'm not really sure of the details, but I think I'm saved, and so I'm just going to wing it with that? Or what will it take for you to have confidence to be able to say, I know what I believe in, and I know what my foundation of faith rests upon completely and wholly, and if you desire that today, I can help to explain that to you? Well, that is our heart behind this series. So Dana and I had this conversation actually with somebody sitting at our dining room table. And thankfully for Dana and I, it was not with an unbeliever, actually. It came from a Christian. And he and his wife have been discipling Dana and I. And we were doing a study together about salvation. And he just put this little question out there to see, can you communicate it effectively? Well, first when that question came across, of course. I mean, what a simple question. Dana and I have grown up in church since we were children. Our parents are both saved, and we've grown up in a Christian culture. We've gone to Sunday school. We've gone to Christian camps. We know a lot of the Bible. We've been taught a lot of the Bible. We met at a Christian college, and when I heard this statement, what does it take to be saved, I could immediately think of 5 to 10 different presentations of what I've heard of. This is how you tell people what the gospel is. But then they said it again. what does it take to be saved? The very minimum. Well, now, I started to squirm in my seat. And Dana and I kind of turned and looked to each other like, how do we answer this? I'm not really sure. That's never really been asked of us that directly. And thankfully, Dana turned and began to talk. And I was saved from having to answer the question. And I could just agree with her. That sounds really good. Yes, what she said. Yeah. But in that moment, I realized, well, this is a really good thing that we're studying in this environment. See, we had a loving couple that was walking us through and helping us to be able to communicate and articulate our faith. And that's really the whole idea of what discipleship is all about. And it's why, as a church, we are so passionate about discipleship. We want you to be equipped to be able to help other people and to show off the character and glory of God. This is not just a job for pastors or those that are in ministry. They need to know all those answers. No, this is something that God says the whole body needs to be able to communicate this effectively. And our role in the church is to help each and every one of you be confident, not only in what you believe, but how do I effectively communicate that to other people? So this morning, we are going to look at this claim that Jesus is our salvation. And what exactly does that mean? And we're going to do that by looking at the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn. We're going to be looking in Luke chapter 18 and 19. There's a lot of verses. We're not going to read all through that, but this is a time when Jesus is getting ready to head to Jerusalem for the final time before the crucifixion. And he's headed there through the city of Jericho. And along the way, there's different things that the Bible talks about, people that he interacted with, lessons that he taught. And we're going to look at three kind of parts in Luke 18 and 19 that will help us to have this idea of what does it really mean to be saved? What does it take to be saved? So the Gospel of Luke as a whole was written to give an orderly account of the life of Christ. It was written to somebody named Theophilus, and Luke starts out this gospel by saying, I wrote this so that you would know with certainty of the things that you have been taught. See, he had already been instructed in the things of Christ, had had a picture of the life of Christ, and now Luke, who was a doctor and was very detailed going back into all of these eyewitnesses' accounts about the life of Christ, was, here you go, this is the project, and I've completed it for you so that you can have an orderly account and understanding that what you were told about Jesus really is true. And so that's the idea behind the Gospel of Luke. So this morning, but Luke starts very on with this picture or this term of salvation. But he does it in a very unique place. So in Luke chapter 2, before we get down to 18 and 19, this is what's happening. A man by the name of Simeon was told that he would get to see the salvation before he died. And so he was around the temple in Jerusalem. And after there was a period of time after Jesus' birth that they took him to the temple to go through the law and to do the things that were needed. And in this picture here, Simeon sees Jesus as a baby. And I want you to see what he says. In Luke chapter 2, starting verse 29, it says, Lord, now, this is his blessing, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He starts with this little baby. And he refers to him as, my eyes have seen your salvation. And this is the idea that we're going to pick up as we go throughout Luke and study this morning of this claim that Jesus is our salvation. So let's pray and we will dive in to Luke chapter 18. Father, I do thank you for this day. And I thank you for the opportunity to come together to be able to study and to look at your word. And Father, I pray that you will help us as a church body to continue to grow in our ability to be able to communicate what we believe and what is the message of salvation. So, Father, if there is anyone that is struggling or unsure of what salvation is, I pray that you will make it abundantly clear to them this morning. And, Father, I pray that you will continue to equip us as a body to be ready to answer this question: what must we do to be saved? In Jesus' name, amen. You see, there's this reality that Christianity is very unique from all other world religions. In all other world religions, there is something that you have to do in order to appease or to gain approval of a god or a leader. And yet, Christianity is different. Instead of it automatically being something that we have to do to appease God, what God did was send his most precious gift, his son, to us. To live among us. To show us what is God really like. And to provide for our salvation. Because all the way back in Genesis, we have this picture at the very first of Genesis is that man is created to be in fellowship and communion with God. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. There was this oneness. And then we had this introduction of sin. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that they were told, ate of the tree that they were told not to, sin entered the world, and this separation occurred between God and man. It's okay, but they had a plan. When they recognized something was different, what did they do? They went and they made their own clothes, and when they heard God's voice, they just took off and hid, right? That sounds like a good plan going forward. Something's changed, we recognize it, and immediately we see this whole story begin to unfold throughout the scriptures. That God is seeking to restore that communion that he had from the very beginning. That was his desire. And out of love, God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, knowing that if they ate of the tree of life in their sinful condition, there would be no way to redeem them. So he got them out of the garden, and we see this pattern of trying to establish relationship with God's people. So he finds a man by the name of Abraham. He says, Abraham, if you will trust me, then I will bless you, and I will bless all of the nations through you, if you will trust me. Now, Abraham's life was full of ups and downs. He didn't always do everything right, but he did believe God. And the scripture says in Genesis 15 that it was accounted to him as righteousness. That it wasn't what Abraham did that made him righteous before God, but it's that he believed the promise of God. And he trusted in that promise. And so we have all this story in the Old Testament of God seeking to demonstrate, I'm here, and all the way back in Genesis 3 saying, I will send a rescuer that will be able to restore communion and fellowship with mankind and the Heavenly Father. And we see this going, and throughout all of up to the time of Christ when he comes on the scene to say, I am here. But the Jews at this time were looking for a Messiah when Jesus stepped onto the scene. This has been something they've been looking forward to for a long time. The challenge is that most of them didn't recognize it in Jesus Christ. He wasn't exactly what they were anticipating. They were anticipating a king that would come in and rule and reign from Jerusalem. They would get us out from all the people that we've been captured by all throughout the long history of the children of Israel. And that the Messiah would finally make them free and independent. And when that's what they were looking for, Jesus did not fit that mold. And so many did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But I want you to see this distinction about what Jesus predicted about himself, which is where we'll pick up the story in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 31. Again, Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem for the crucifixion. And he says this, he took the 12 aside, his disciples, said to him, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. This was Jesus' prediction of himself. Now, if you keep reading on, you'll recognize the disciples didn't understand that at all. Now, if you go through the whole Gospel of Luke, this is actually the third time that Jesus has told his disciples this very same thing. And every time they are still confused because they are not looking for a Messiah that is going to suffer and die. They're looking for a king. Remember, there's all kinds of instances that we have the disciples arguing over who's going to be the greatest, who's going to sit on Jesus' right and on his left hand when he comes in the kingdom. They were assuming that he would establish and rule and reign now. But what Jesus kept affirming to them, that's not what's going on right now. We are headed up for me to die. But it is in the end, after the resurrection, that the Holy Spirit brings these things back and starts to put these things together in the disciples' minds of, that's what Jesus was talking about. And that's why when we have the account of the Gospels, we have to remember that for disciples, they were in the middle of these stories, but what we have recorded in the Scriptures are the disciples looking back saying, oh yeah, he said that too. That's right. That makes sense now why he did it. But in the moment, there was a whole lot of confusion about what Jesus was really doing and what his overall plan was. So it's with this context in mind that I want us to come back to our original question. What does it take to be saved? Because here is the reality. Salvation is in a person. And that person is Jesus Christ and him alone. When we talk about what is the foundation of our faith, it's not a certain rule or a certain belief set that is the core of our salvation. But for us, that core is salvation is found in an individual. And that individual is Jesus Christ, the one who predicted his own death and then conquered death and rose from the grave, which is why Paul says, look, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, everything that we're doing is in vain. Christianity hinges on the fact that Jesus Christ came, he predicted his own death, he fulfilled the prophets of the Old Testament, and he really did it. He really did rise from the dead. And that is the foundation of our faith when we talk about this idea of salvation. It is based upon him and not our own works or righteousness in any dimension. Salvation is not contingent upon what I bring to the table. It is the work of Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. But if that is the foundation, okay, Jesus, his own prediction of his death and resurrection, and that what Simeon said was really true, that he got to see salvation. He didn't see Jesus die on the cross. He didn't see him rise from the grave. But he saw a person, and he knew that that person would bring salvation to all of the Gentiles. But if that is the foundation, how do we access it? That's an important truth, and that is an important focus to salvation, but what is the way that you and I then access Jesus Christ? He lived a long time ago. We've never seen him. We never saw anything that he did. How do we access him? Well, our next story in Luke chapter 18 will help us to be able to understand that concept. Again, Jesus is on his way, coming near Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, and there's a blind man. And this blind man was told that Jesus of Nazareth is coming. And now, just as Rance talked about last week, we had the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And by this time, Jesus' miracles and the stories of Jesus' miracles had been I mean, the stories were going out everywhere. And when he heard Jesus of Nazareth was coming, notice what this blind man does. In Luke chapter 18, verse 38, he cries out saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, those that are around Jesus are trying to get this blind man to settle down. Okay, Jesus is busy. He's got a lot to focus on. There's a lot of people that want to see Jesus on this journey. And yet what we see in the scripture is that as they try to quiet him down, he keeps yelling all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." To where Jesus says, "Bring him over to me." And throughout this interchange, Jesus asked the blind man, "What do you want me to do?" Seems pretty self-explanatory. There are a lot of people that are going to Jesus to try to get him to do certain things, to take away their ailments, diseases, the demonic, all kinds of things. They were coming to him for healing. And yet, the blind man responds just simply, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." I want you to see what Jesus' response to this man is in verse 42 and 43. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God." A notable miracle happened. But what transpired these events? What was the access that gave him healing? Jesus said it was your faith. Well, did he just really believe that Jesus really could take away his sight? Was that what we were talking about? Because when it comes to salvation, the cornerstone of salvation being a person and that is found in Jesus Christ, what we recognize from the blind man's statement and what he cried out by saying, "Not Jesus of Nazareth, come and heal me." Remember, that's what he was told. Jesus of Nazareth is walking by, but he cried out, what? "Son of David." So now he's going back into all this Old Testament prophecy that the Messiah would come through the lineage of King David. So what we see here that the blind man is acknowledging, it's not just, "Lord, take away my ailments," but it is recognition, "Lord, you are the Messiah." So that when it comes to "your faith has made you well," it's not just that he really believed God could do that, Jesus could do it, but what he really believed was, "You're not just Jesus of Nazareth. You're not just a common man. You are Jesus, the Son of David. You are the promised Messiah that we have been looking for. And I know because of who you are, you can take care of any of the needs that I have physically." But it was his faith in Jesus Christ that made him well. So secondly, we learn that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. The cornerstone is the man, Jesus Christ. He did what he predicted he would do. But we access salvation by faith. Remember at the very start of the year, is this going in and out? The very start of the year, we talked about faith when we talked about our prayer request. And we talked about faith was like laying in a hammock. That when it comes to putting your trust in a hammock, there's no halfway with that. Usually if you go halfway, you're going to wind up on your back on the ground. But in order to be able to fully relax in a hammock, you have to put all of your weight and all of your trust in that hammock to really experience it to the fullness. And that's what we talk about with this dimension of faith. When we talk about salvation is through faith, that it is simply putting your trust and all of your trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for your salvation. Jesus Christ plus nothing else. That he really was the Messiah, that he came and fulfilled every promise that he gave. That he was not just an ordinary man or a good teacher or a guy that really had some good things to say. He seemed to love people well. It's much more than that. That you are saying that I am putting all of my trust in the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And I'm trusting in that and that alone for my eternal security. You see, we're going to look at some verses here from a gospel. And we, of the four gospels that were written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's only one gospel that has the stated purpose that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's found in John chapter 20. John is the only one of the gospels, which is why there are stories in John that we don't find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But it is the only one that is written with the express purpose that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, and that alone, you would have life in his name. Just trace this with me. John chapter 3, verse 36, look at what this says. He who believes in the Son has, present tense, everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. John chapter 5 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life on the single condition of faith or believing. John chapter 6, verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, this is Jesus talking, has right now, present tense, everlasting life. John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and he will go in and out and find pasture. There is one way to access salvation. John chapter 11, Rance looked at this last week in the story of Lazarus coming back from the dead. Jesus is talking to Martha here in John 11 and says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then, of course, he asked Martha this, do you believe that? Was she greatly affirmed? John chapter 17, this is Jesus in his prayer to the Father the night of his arrest. And he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That was his prayer, that our faith and our salvation would be rooted in the person of Jesus Christ. And everything that Jesus did was because the Father sent him to do it. Jesus said, I don't do anything on my own except that the Father tells me to do it, and that's what I do. The Bible affirms this over and over, that salvation is by faith in Jesus and not of our own righteousness. And it's not faith plus something else. That if you really do believe this with all of your heart and you really start living for God, then you must be saved. It is not if you trust this and feel a certain way or do a certain act, now you have faith in Jesus Christ. It is the simple and single condition of faith in him. That can happen when you're at church. That can happen when you're driving down the road. That can happen sitting across the table from somebody in a home when somebody asks, what must I do to be saved? But lastly, we see one more story that is brought into all of this idea in Luke chapter 19. And it is this idea that salvation depends then on your response to Jesus. What do you do with him? Now, if you've been in church as a child, there's a high probability you have heard this story before, and there's a high probability that you could easily sing a song about this man in this next story. As Jesus passed through Jericho, there was a tax collector. His name was Zacchaeus, and he was not just any tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. So all of the other tax collectors also were operating under his authority, and he was very wealthy. But he was a short man, and Jesus was coming into town, and there's a whole lot of people. So he runs up this tree that has a really big trunk and huge branches that will get him up just high enough to be able to see Jesus as he's passing by. Because he wants to see him. And yet when Jesus sees him, he looks and says, "Zacchaeus, come on down here. Today you and I are going to be together. And I'm ready to go to your house." And what does Zacchaeus do? He comes down from the tree and he is overly joyful that Jesus is going to get to be with him. The challenge is everybody in the crowd starts to murmur and complain. Does Jesus really know what he's getting himself into? This is a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised at that time. They worked for the enemy. Many of them profited greatly. Not legitimately, but many of them profited greatly off of others. So everybody in the crowd is going, "What in the world would Jesus go into this man's house and be a guest with such a sinner? What? How pitiful is that? Surely, if this is really the Messiah, he would recognize what he's getting himself into." But Zacchaeus' response after being with Jesus was different. And man, what I would give to be a fly on the wall. Some of these stories, don't you just wish, like, what transpired? We don't have all the words of their conversation. We don't know what led up to Zacchaeus' response as they were in the house together, how long this interaction went on for. But we see this reaction in verse 8, that Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I will give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone falsely, I will restore it fourfold." That I will deal with the things that I need to deal with. If I've taken advantage of somebody, I will give them more than they deserve back. And what is interesting is this is such a different response. Because in the first part of chapter 18, there's a rich young ruler that comes to Jesus and says, "What do I have to do to have eternal life?" And he calls Jesus good, and Jesus gives him the opportunity to affirm Jesus as God, but the rich young ruler doesn't do that. He just wants to know, what do I need to do in order to have eternal life? And Jesus, looking at the heart of the man, goes to the one thing that he is trusting in. He says, "Take all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me." And the response of the rich young ruler was, he went away sorrowful because he had a lot of wealth. You can take some of these stories and go a whole lot of different ways. And this is not to advocate that everybody needs to give everything that they have to the poor. But what we recognize with Jesus and what he was doing for multiple chapters before we get to 18 in the Gospel of Luke is, what are you trusting in? And that's the question he is asking over and over with all of these different people. And while the rich young ruler says, that cost was too high, Zacchaeus joyfully says, I want to be a part of this. And we want you to see how Jesus responds to him in verse 9. Jesus says to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. You think, now, what does that tell us about Zacchaeus' response? And the names that people give are really important in these stories. Notice what Jesus claims about Zacchaeus. Because he is also a son of Abraham. Now we're going all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. And Jesus is saying Zacchaeus is like Abraham. And remember, if you go back and you look in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteous. It was his faith that was made him righteous before God. And he's saying, it's the same picture that I see here in Zacchaeus. So that today salvation has come to this house. And then he leaves us with this statement, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. You see, over and over as you go through the story and the Gospels, and even as you go back and look in Luke, there's this picture that Jesus uses when he enters into another tax collector's home by the name of Matthew, who was one of Jesus' disciples. And again, we have some of the same situation. You can find the story in Luke chapter 5. But all these people look and go, does Jesus really know who he's with? He's having a big party with a tax collector and all their friends who are sinners. And he's ignoring the religious leaders, essentially. Is this really the Messiah, a guy that's going to go and do this? I want you to see how Jesus answers this in Luke chapter 5. In the midst of all that complaining, he says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus states, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When we talk about salvation, in order to be saved, it is contingent upon how we respond to Jesus Christ. This is the picture that he comes back to over and over. The religious leaders assumed that they were righteous. Just a little right before we started reading in Luke 18, Jesus tells a story of a tax collector and a Pharisee that goes into the temple and begins to pray. And the Pharisee turns and says, Lord, thank goodness I'm not like this tax collector. Because he recognized that for the Pharisees, they didn't assume that they were sick. They thought that they were already righteous in the eyes of God. All throughout the life of Jesus, he continues to come back to this. I came to seek and to save those who are lost. Have you ever been with somebody driving somewhere and you get lost? Usually one person, the passenger, realizes that we're lost long before the driver. And you know, depending on how stubborn the individual is that is driving, they can have a whole lot of reasons and excuses why they are not lost. They're just taking the long way around. You know, I know a shortcut. All these different things to try to convince the other individual, no, we're not lost. But what will it take the driver to actually pull over and ask for directions? They finally have to admit it. I really am. I have no idea how to get where we're going. Now, look, I'm all for GPS, and GPS has been a wonderful addition for Dana and I's marriage. Because, you know, we got married and like this technology stuff was just starting to take off, and some of those early trips were very stressful. But in order to get directions, you have to be willing to admit that you're lost. And so over and over, when we come back to this question of what does it take to be saved? What we recognize from these stories is salvation is very simple. It is founded and rooted in a person, not a distinctive set of rules or some kind of a theological system. It is founded on an individual, and that's Jesus Christ, who predicted his own death and rose from the grave to pay for the sins of the world. It is accessed by faith. All it takes is trust. But it is trust in that and that alone for your salvation. It's not Jesus plus any other dimension. But it also takes a response on our part. You see, if we think we're fine and that we can get along on our own, that we can do enough to merit at least some kind of favor in the eyes of God, why would I trust in something so simple? A little earlier on in chapter 18, Jesus brings the children to him. And he talks about the kingdom of heaven is for them. He uses this term over and over. Unless you become like one of these children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. See, trust for a child is very simple. It's as we get older and we have been hurt and things that have happened in our lives that haven't gone well that we start to distrust a whole lot. But unless we become like one of those children, we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What does it take to be saved? Could you answer that to someone in the most simple terms? That my salvation is based upon my Savior Jesus Christ. That he was the Messiah that was promised all the way back in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3. And that those who simply trust in him can have everlasting life. We don't want to complicate the gospel. But a relationship with God starts by faith. And it is a journey that God wants to continue with you for as long as you are here, that still comes back to faith. Because he wants to give us the strength each and every day to keep trusting him no matter what is going on in our lives as we continue to walk by faith and dependence upon him and him alone. But the start of a relationship with Jesus Christ is very simple. Put all of your eggs in one basket, that Jesus is the Messiah who died and rose again, and that is the only hope that I have for my eternal salvation. And we pray that that is your hope as well. Sometimes the gospel gets complicated and people tell a whole lot of stories. And just like when the individual asked me, what must we do to be saved? I had a whole lot of ways that I've heard the gospel presented. My challenge was, I really complicated every one of them. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. Will you choose to respond to that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for the sins of the world, to live as an example for us. Father, I pray that if anyone here is doubting or unsure of what they are putting their faith in, Lord, that they can leave confident of, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone? And Father, I pray that as a church body, you will help us to grow in confidence of how to be able to share boldly the message of salvation to anyone that you bring into our lives. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.